I welcome our visitors. We thank you for being here. Thank you for coming out to study God's Word, and we'll get started here after a word of prayer. Please bow with me. Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly, recognizing you as the great creator of all things. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the things that you've provided for us for this beautiful Lord's Day to assemble here and to study another portion from your word. Please be with us, be with all of the teachers this morning, that they would speak the truth and that the students would listen attentively, that we would all make application of the things that we learn and learn to be pleasing to you. Thank you, Father, for this congregation. We're thankful, Father, for all those who will be preaching the gospel this morning. We pray that much fruit would come from their labor. We pray for our country, for our leaders. We pray that they would have wisdom. We pray for those that serve our country, that put themselves in harm's way for us, and we pray that you would wrap them with safety. We're thankful for our mothers. We're thankful, Father, for the good examples that they have been and for the love and compassion that they show us. And we pray, Father, that we would honor them and hold them up in our families. Pray that you would bless them and give them their health and well-being. We pray, Father, for those traveling that they might be safe. And pray, Father, that you might forgive us all of our sins as we repent of those things and confess them to you. We're thankful for your mercy and kindness and pray, Father, that we would forgive one another just as you forgive us. Be with us this morning, Father, and pray that all would be to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's a continuation of a lesson that I started a couple of weeks ago, and we're talking about signs, and I made the comment, you know, especially those maybe visiting with us, if you're not familiar with the area, you see lots of signs these days with construction, and it's ever-changing, and talking about how important it is to pay attention to the signs. Of course, that's not what we're talking about here, but the same principle applies, that God sent signs in New Testament times and in Old Testament times for a reason. He was getting the people's attention. We talked about Jesus, how many signs he performed to show that he was the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And yet, all the signs that he did, there were some that didn't believe those signs. They didn't pay attention to them, or they thought he should do more signs or prove even more that he was the Son of God. He wasn't what they had thought he should be. And so we want to continue that this morning. We left off when we talked about Nazareth. You know, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, a small town. It's estimated maybe 500 people. So everybody knew everybody. And they were very familiar with Jesus. And because of that familiarity, they had a great contempt for Jesus. They ran him out of town the first time that he came after he had started his ministry. In fact, they tried to kill him. The second time, we read in Mark chapter 6, and he again was not received well, and you know, they said, how is it that this man has this knowledge? Are not his mother here and his brethren? I'm not sure how we got to there, but the point is, no matter what Jesus did for some, it wasn't going to be enough. In Mark chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. Well, he only healed a few sick people. Well, that wasn't enough in itself. Of course, he had done many things, many great miracles before that. But he wasn't going to continue to do these things because they didn't believe him to begin with. And Jesus taught over and over that to him, that squanders his opportunities, he will not be given more opportunities. They were given opportunities to see and believe, but they didn't believe, so they weren't getting any additional. We talk about how sad it was that these people were so familiar with him and rejected him, even his own brethren. In John 7 and verses 3 through 5, his brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Those closest to Jesus, his brethren, and we're talking about his physical, those children of Mary, James and Joseph, we know that he had at least one sister, they didn't believe in him at this time. So they were too familiar with him, it seems. We pointed out that in the book of John, there are seven miracles recorded, but several occasions John mentions that he did many more, and one of those is in John chapter 20 here, in verses 30 and 31, where he said, Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So in one answer to this question, does God give us signs today? Yes. The signs we read about in the Bible are the signs that he's given. He's already given them. He doesn't need to give them again. Just as Jesus himself, when he lived in this life, didn't need to perform more miracles because he had already. When we read them, we can understand them, and it's up to us to believe them. We might think, wouldn't it have been great to live in the time of Jesus and to actually witness these miracles? Would that have given you more faith? Versus today, when we had, the trade-off is that when you lived in that time, you didn't have the completed revelation of God. You didn't have the scriptures to turn to. They were dependent upon miraculous knowledge, prophesying, interpretations. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But that was the reason for the signs, and to confirm that what these people were teaching was the truth. So we know, though, that even though they had those signs, even though they could witness those miracles, just as many people didn't believe then that don't believe today. But we have these signs and we can read about them and believe them. Jesus has provided a sufficient number of signs that we can read about today. But the good news is that at least his brethren did eventually believe. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, after Jesus ascended back up into heaven, we find that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They seem to have been there then. And they're mentioned again in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul mentions specifically James, the brother of Jesus, as being a faithful man, a preacher of the gospel, one even perhaps considered, quote-unquote, an apostle, not one that was appointed by Jesus, not one of the 12, but he was one of those present in the church and active in the church. And so we're thankful for that. We can't say that about everyone from Nazareth, but that is encouraging to know. And so they believed. And so that sign of Jesus dying and raising from the dead after 3 days, fulfilling the sign of Jonah that he said would be given, and ascending back into heaven, is the greatest sign that Jesus gave. And we can read about that today and believe it. And that is the sign that we have that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. And that's who we should follow. But it didn't end, as we said, with Jesus. His apostles were able to perform miracles. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told about the importance of these signs. And he said that we ought to give the more earnest heed, here in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. We have not only the signs from Jesus, but of his disciples to confirm their word, so that when we read the words of the New Testament, we can be sure that they are the truth, that they were sent and the message of God. They weren't things that men invented. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, these signs would follow those that believe, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Mark 16, 17 and 18. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. There are people today that believe this is still going on. And there are people today that die from snake bites, handling snakes, as a result of a belief in this verse. That verse is true. It did happen that way. But we'll look again at the duration of those things. But that is a fact, that these signs followed those that believed. They were able to do these signs. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul, an apostle out of due season, considered himself the least of all the apostles because he had persecuted the church, proved that he was an apostle and he had the authority of an apostle by the signs that he was able to perform. They were important, and they fulfilled an important work. And so, just as Jesus had promised, and that they would be able to do those things. Jesus also said that he would send a comforter. Remember in John chapter 14 and through chapter 16, and they confirmed the words given to them by the comforter, the Holy Spirit, by performing signs and wonders and mighty deeds, beginning on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Ghost fell upon them. And that continued throughout the book. In Acts chapter 4, there's an interesting miracle that's performed. You remember that the man was healed, a lame man. In Acts chapter 3 is where it is recorded, but in Acts 4, after the Peter and John are brought before the officials, they had commanded them to go aside out of the council. They conferred among themselves. There was this great controversy whether this was a, you know, what are they going to do with these people? They'd keep teaching about Christ, this controversial subject. They conferred among themselves saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them and is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And that's the important thing. We cannot deny it. They knew who this man was. They knew he was truly a lame man, much like in Nazareth, where everyone was familiar with Jesus, they were familiar with this man. They knew he was really lame. It couldn't be faked. And he was immediately healed. He's leaping for joy because he had been healed. He didn't expect to be healed. He was begging for money. You remember Peter and John said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee." And he healed him. He commanded him to rise up and walk. What a great miracle was done, and they couldn't deny it. I want to tell you about something that happened here at Brown Street on April 10th, 1984. I was just about a month away from graduating from high school, but I was present here. I wasn't a member at Brown Street, but I came to that assembly. In fact, there were 585 people in the old auditorium for this debate. It was a result of the call-in Bible talk program that Brown Street had at the time. And someone called in from a denomination. They were from the Truth Tabernacle in Niles, Ohio. And they said, "Our pastor or minister, he can perform miracles. You need to call him." Well, guess what? Lewis Willis did on multiple occasions. And he challenged him to a debate to bring him here into this building, the old auditorium, to perform a miracle. Everything was provided then. He had two loaves of bread. He had sardines on the table. We had a baptistry, water prepared. There were three lame men in the front. One man that had polio. One man missing a leg. Lewis had a thumb, you remember, that was crooked. He wanted him to fix that for him. Everything was ready. He said, "Come. We want to see a miracle. And if I promise you, if you do a miracle, everybody here will believe it. And we will accept what you teach." And so he came. He finally came. He agreed to the debate. And as on the screen it says, this was the statement: "God, through Vernon Caton, is going to perform that miracle if Mr. Willis or any of his followers will hear the apostles' doctrine." That's what Mr. Caton said. He went on and on about how important it was for us as attendees to believe that he could do it. Otherwise, he couldn't make any guarantees. Well, the proposition was Caton needed to perform a notable miracle, just like we read about in Acts chapter 4, that cannot be denied, to establish with infallible proof that he can do as he claimed. Now, the claim is that he can perform miracles, so he's challenged to do that. Well, we know that he did exactly what Brother Willis said he would do. He made all kinds of excuses. He said that we didn't have enough faith for a miracle to happen. There were a few of his followers here in the front that sort of chirped up a couple of times to make it sound like they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. But there wasn't anything going on. There was the audience wasn't fed with the bread and the fish. Nobody walked on water, and nobody's limbs were restored to them. There was no notable miracle performed. And it's interesting that people like this always want to blame the audience when a miracle isn't performed. But is that how it happened in the New Testament? When there wasn't enough faith, whose problem was it? Was it the people that were asking for the miracle that they didn't have enough faith? In Luke 8 here we read, remember when the disciples were with Jesus on the boat and they were afraid and they came to Jesus and he was sleeping? And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Did those men in the boat with him have faith that he could do it? He said, "No. Where is your faith? And they began to be afraid and wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. They didn't have faith. Over in Matthew 17, we talked about how his apostles were able to perform miracles. They weren't always able to be successful because they didn't have enough faith. In Matthew 17 and verse 14, it says, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Here's an example of Jesus performing a miracle among a lack of faith. So that is not a valid reason for why Mr. Caton couldn't perform a miracle that night. In fact, he should have performed a miracle because he accused Mr. Willis and all of us for blaspheming. Well, guess what? The Apostle Paul performed a miracle among blasphemers. Remember in Acts 13, Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Isn't that what we were doing? We were trying to turn this man away from his faith. So he should have rebuked us. Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the ways of the Lord? Does this person sound like he's on the Lord's side? Does he sound like he believes he could do something? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon these, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. That's how a blasphemer was handled in the New Testament. Now, that's not what happened on April 10th, 1984, at the Brown Street Church of Christ. The only one that was blaspheming that night was the one who claimed to be able to perform miracles. Now, I believe he was sincere, and I don't look to, put anyone down. And I'm certain he was as sincere as we were. But the fact of the matter is he made a claim that he couldn't back up. And anyone like that, we're told to expose. We are commanded to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. And that's what was done that night. He was exposed for what he was. He was a false teacher. And he needed to be exposed. Well, the only scripture that Mr. Caton used that night was from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he misused it. Now, we're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, and again, if you're not, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 deals with miraculous gifts and how they were given to the church. In 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about the duration of those gifts, and in chapter 14, it talks about the regulation of those gifts. Those gifts were always given as a temporary measure, and that is what is taught in 1 Corinthians 13. He contrasts those miraculous gifts with love, or charity in King James. He says love, in beginning of verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. It doesn't sound like they're here forever. They are going to pass away. The only question is, when? When will they pass away? And Mr. Caton, along with all those that believe that miracles continue today, says that that which is perfect is Jesus. That it, when Jesus comes the second time, that he, at that time, then miracles will be done away. And of course, they would teach probably like a tribulation period or a thousand-year reign of Christ along with that. And so during that time, they would pass away. Well, that's not supported by the rest of Scripture. There's basically two positions you can take. One is what Mr. Caton claimed, is that it's that which is perfect is Jesus. The other position is that it is the completed revelation of God. And so that's what we have to consider. Now, what Mr. Caton said was because the book of James refers to the scripture as the perfect law of liberty, which it does, in James 1:25, I believe that's right, that book was written in A.D. 60, okay? But Revelation hadn't been completed. The book of Revelation is believed to have been completed, depending on whether you're early or late, as late as A.D. 96. And so his point was, since James referred to it as the perfect law of liberty, and that was written in 60 A.D., and the revelation had been completed, well, then miracles continued. And that's how he rationalized that miracles were still in existence, and therefore what he's referring to here in 1 Corinthians 13 is the second coming of Christ. The problem is, again, Scripture doesn't support that. James didn't say anything about that it had been completed at that time. It is indeed the perfect law of liberty, but indeed it had not. It had not been completed. Now, let's turn over to Acts chapter 8. Now, he didn't deal with this, is what he needed to do. We know that Philip, the evangelist, went preaching in Samaria. This was after the persecution of the church began and everyone was scattered abroad. And so Philip went down into Samaria to preach the gospel. And you remember that many were believing, and one of those that believed was Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer was someone that was fascinated with miracles. And he saw what Philip was able to do. But Philip was just performing signs and wonders. It says in verses 12 and 13 of Acts 13, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. But notice what happens next. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they said unto him, Peter, and they sent unto them Peter and John. So that's how we know that this Philip is not the apostle Philip. Otherwise, why would the apostles were still in Jerusalem. Why would they need to send Peter and John if this was the apostle Philip? This was the evangelist Philip. He's the Philip referred to in Acts chapter 6, one of the seven. He's later referred to in Acts chapter 21 as the evangelist Philip. It says, so the apostles, when they saw that the word, and again, this was a fulfillment of what Jesus said. He said that you will be my witnesses first, where? In Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and unto Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world. And so this is being fulfilled. They've already been to Jerusalem. They've already been to Judea. Now they've gone into Samaria, and they're preaching the gospel. It's fulfilling exactly what Jesus said would happen. And so they sent Peter and John to Samaria, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. So from this passage, it's very clear that only the apostles had the ability to lay hands on someone and impart spiritual gifts. Now, if an apostle laid hands on someone, that person could not go then and lay their hands on anyone else. They didn't have that ability. Only the apostles had the ability to lay their hands on someone and impart spiritual gifts. So you have a limited amount of people that can do this. And that is the thing that Simon the sorcerer wanted the ability to. He wanted the ability to be able to lay his hands on somebody. He wanted to buy that from the apostles. And you see what happened there in verse 20. Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee. The gift of imparting spiritual gifts could not be bought. And so he told him that he needed to repent and ask for forgiveness from God. And so we know then, logically, that because the apostles were the only ones with this ability, what was going to happen naturally when they were gone? And when all those that they had laid their hands on were gone? The natural occurrence would be the miracles would be gone. And you know what happened simultaneously was that the revelation of God was completed. John was the last living apostle when he wrote the book of Revelation. When he died and all those that had been imparted with spiritual gifts died, there was no more need for spiritual gifts is what we need to understand. Because they fulfilled their purpose. Their purpose was to confirm the word and to confirm that these men were authentic. Now that you have the completed revelation, you can read about it. Today, we read about it. And we can read about these signs and believe them, just as if they were being done before our eyes. And so there is no need for them to perpetually continue, just as Jesus himself stopped performing miracles because there was no more need. He had already done them. But that doesn't stop people like Mr. Caton. In Mark 13 and verse 22, it says, false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But the miracles that you see people claiming to do today are absolutely deniable. I mean, how are you going to know if this guy had a back problem? It's not them. You know, you can't. That's easily faked. They're not growing limbs on people. They're not walking on water. They're not doing things that, now, with the internet, I suppose we can deep fake a lot of things. So we have that to deal with today, right? But we can't witness these things. If someone was brought before today, just like then, they wouldn't be able to do these things. We know that miracles have ceased. And so we can understand 1 Corinthians 13 that which was perfect is absolutely the completed revelation of God, because we know miracles have ceased. And anyone that's honest would agree with that. Whether they're sincere or self-deceived or whatever, we have to be able to prove these things. We're commanded in the scriptures, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Dale, did you have something?
Like you said, 500 or some people are.
Yeah.
But chairs everywhere we could get them. You know. But during that time, when he claimed he could do miracles, which he never even attempted to do anything.
No.
All he said was what you said. You don't have enough faith.
Yeah.
But he claimed he could come over here and do miracles.
Yeah, he said that night he said he could settle this within 45 minutes. But he didn't.
and so I remember, as he talked about doing that, someone in the audience, I don't know who it was a man, I know it was a man's voice. At that time, I believe it was Burger King, had a commercial that said, the little old lady would say, where's the Yeah. And someone in the audience screamed out.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember that too.
Yeah. And so, like that night, no one bought into what he was saying, other than maybe his own disciples.
Yeah.
But he proved nothing except that he couldn't do what he claimed to do.
Right.
And, well, that's a testimony for us today. If people can't do what they say and can't prove, like Don talked about a couple of weeks ago, put your finger on the truth.
Yeah.
Why should we believe it? He went home. To my knowledge, we never heard anything more about him other than what we said on the radio.
Yeah.
At the time. So, a good lesson for all of us. It was a good lesson then. It's a good lesson today. Like you could carry
yeah.
out. I appreciate what you said.
So today, we do some things like was done in the first century, and that is we preach the word. But we don't accompany those things with signs and wonders. And God purposely chose preaching to be the avenue that he wanted his message heard. It's not a substitute. We don't have to make apologies for it. That's what the way God wanted it. In 1 Corinthians 1, he said, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching." We call it foolishness. God calls it wisdom. "To save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Preaching is powerful. The power of the gospel. We just have to preach it and let it do its work. Autumn, yes. Yeah. Yeah, I want to say more about that. I think, you know, our next week we'll have more to say about, you know, maybe how God does work today. But yeah, that is part of the answer of does God, you know, do things today. And certainly we have the power of prayer as believers to our disposal. And we're commanded to pray for the sick, and so we should believe, of course, that he can do those things. But yes, the faith, Jude 3 talks about the faith that was once delivered. That faith has been delivered. The revealed word of God, it has been once delivered to the saints. And again, in Galatians 1, again, Paul. How did Paul get this knowledge? He says, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." It was necessary for God to be able to reveal his word miraculously at that time to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, because they didn't have the written word. They were going to write it down for us so that we have it for ages to come. And if this world stands for 2,000 or 2 million or 2 billion more years, this word will still stand. And people will still be able to read it. But the further away we get from it, from the events, the more and more people will scoff. The more and more people will say things have just continued as they always have, just as Peter points out in 2 Peter chapter 3. But we're out of time, but we'll pick up again next week about that. And I appreciate your attention today.